Again, I want to thank you for your hospitality and for your love that you've shown to Kelly, to me, and to the kids. And thank you for your prayers. And we're just thankful for how God has led, how God has been working. And it's amazing to see how God works, even in ways that we just can't even comprehend, that we can't even fully in our finite minds and our thoughts, just cannot completely understand. And yet God is sovereign, and God is faithful. And so we are so appreciative of your love and your care. Thank you for your patience as well as we go through this transition. I've got 17 transcripts to finalize next week and get them out to various colleges. I've got two huge book orders that I've got to put together next week, as well as a few other things. And so we're starting in the transition, but I appreciate your patience. I know that we are looking at the housing market. We're meeting with a realtor on Tuesday afternoon up here, and they also have an office down in Indianapolis, so that's nice. And so we're starting things slowly, trying to begin the transition. And then, as I mentioned earlier, there's a gentleman who's moving from Colorado who's going to take the majority of my responsibilities at the school, so I'll be doing some training with him. But we're thankful that it's just a short one-hour drive away, roughly. Traffic was great this morning. Construction was on the other side, or it was in the middle, and so we were able to get through the construction zones without any trouble. We had a family that was up this way at the Wolf Park nearby here, and they were up here Friday night, and they said it took them, I don't know, an hour and a half, 2 hours to get home because they had to take the detour and go over the river and through the woods to get back to the west side of Indy. And so we're thankful it was a nice, easy trip up this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to come together and to worship and to be in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your leadership, your guidance and direction in our lives. We pray that you'll continue to bless Berean Baptist Church and guide us through this transition time. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and Lord, for the bond that we have in Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. Pray that you will speak to us from your word and by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We begin with the proper name, Peter. Peter. We know a lot about Peter, don't we? Peter is a man who I think that many of us find things in common with the Apostle Peter. I know I do. I know that sometimes I am afflicted with foot-in-mouth disease, if you know what I'm talking about. Open mouth, insert foot, right? Speaking your opinion at the wrong time or the wrong place or too much. And I sympathize at times with Peter. I'm not sure if I'm quite as outspoken as he was, but I'm an opinionated person. I think the gift of prophecy or whatever you want to call it, seeing things very clearly black and white and wanting to speak to right and wrong, sometimes I find myself speaking maybe too much or too quickly and maybe giving my opinion a little bit too brash or too forward. And God's had to teach me through that. God's had to give me some pieces of humble pie through the years and has helped me learn, and I still have a long ways to go. But I think many of us can maybe sympathize with Peter a little bit. And we maybe have a zeal for righteousness, a desire to see things done the right way, or we really want to serve the Lord, and we really want to get out there, and we want to be active, and we want to surrender and be faithful. And yet sometimes I think that there's a zeal that's not according to knowledge, right? And I think Peter sometimes found himself in that place. Even at one point, Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary," because of Peter's brashness and even trying to, in a zeal that had a good motive in wanting to serve the Lord, Peter found himself actually becoming an adversary to the crucifixion of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and Christ had to rebuke him. Then, of course, we know the the story, and we know how Peter denied Christ three times, even using bad language, even swearing and denying Christ. And then as Christ looked across the courtyard and made eye contact with Peter, we know that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the passion that Peter had to serve the Lord, it had to be refined. And it had to be a zeal that was according to knowledge, and that had to be fully surrendered to God's will. And then a couple of weeks ago when I was here, I preached from Acts chapter 2. And who was the preacher that day that God used to lead the church at its very origin there in Acts 2? And that was Peter. And God obviously used him in a great way. So we know Peter. We know him well from the New Testament. And we sympathize with him, and we recognize him, and we find some of the same character traits maybe in us. And that really is the introduction to this book. As we're going to continue through this book, we're going to start today in a series through 1 Peter. And it's going to take us some time to go through tonight. Lord willing, we'll get into the next section in the service this evening. But we're looking, first of all, at the apostolic authorship of this book. The first point in the message this morning is just simply the apostolic authorship. We just introduced Peter. We know a little bit about him from the New Testament. There is some church tradition that we can even pull in to help us understand some of the background, some of the biography, as Peter eventually, from what we understand, was martyred, as many of the apostles were. And Peter, wanting to be, not wanting to be crucified exactly the way Jesus Christ was, church history says that he was crucified upside down. He was martyred for his faith, for being a follower of Jesus Christ. The setting here in this book is simply that Peter was writing at a time of great persecution. We read that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He is writing, and we'll talk about the audience in a moment, but he is writing to a group of believers under severe persecution. Peter has matured in his faith. He has grown in his relationship with the Lord. He was a man who was quick to speak and to act, often with a lot of zeal, but not always with good judgment. But now we see Peter, as he is leading in his apostolic authority and the gifts that God has given him, he's leading the church, and he is reaching out to these believers. He's writing this epistle, and he is helping them through a time of severe persecution. A time where they are struggling with, why, God, have we come to this place? What is going on in our culture, in our surroundings, that we are facing such severe hardship? Simply for our faith. Simply for following the Lord. This is a time of probably around 64, 65 AD. Nero is more than likely the Roman emperor. Nero was a brutal, wicked, arrogant emperor. Nero, it is thought that Nero probably burned Rome. He probably was the one right around that 63, 64, 65 AD time period that Nero probably lit Rome on fire. Nero was a man who was, again, an egomaniac. He wanted the attention, he wanted popularity, he wanted probably, from what we understand, to build and to probably name buildings after himself and to take the glory for those building projects. And Nero used that fire that he probably started to blame Christians. He probably turned, after starting that fire, he turned the people of the Roman Empire against Christians, basically blaming them for the burning of Rome. And we could get into some of the parallels with some of the things that we're seeing globally and around, not just around the world, but even in our country and in our society. the way in which Christians are blamed. Christians are the cause of certain ills in society. I remember reading after 9/11, I remember reading an article in a Christian magazine about how there were some politicians, some groups that were literally trying to blame 9/11 on Christians. It was unbelievable, the things I was reading, and how they were trying to take the fundamentalism of Islam and then trying to match that up with Christianity and trying to basically say that Christians were responsible for Islamic terrorism upon the United States on 9/11, 2001. Unbelievable the spin that sometimes is put on the politics and the blame that is put on Christians. But we know what Jesus Christ himself said, that they hate me, and so they will hate us as believers. And there is a promise in the Word of God that, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So here's Peter, understanding with a burden, with the desire to help the church, to help these strangers, these exiles who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. We see this apostolic authorship. We see Peter burdened for the church and wanting to help these people, knowing they're going through a difficult time, knowing the pressure is being put on. Some are scattered as a direct result of the persecution, many of which are scattered and fleeing as a direct result of the persecution there in Rome and the surrounding areas. Knowing that the church is struggling to be able to understand and to realize God's purpose and God's plan in this persecution. And we see Peter's heart as he writes this epistle. So we've seen the apostolic authorship. In 1 Peter 5, in verse number 13, we see a reference to the location from which Peter wrote. 1 Peter 5, in verse 13, the church that is at Babylon. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Babylon. Interesting. What is he referring to? It's probably Rome that he's referencing by the name Babylon. It could be possibly he's using a code word because of the persecution, because of the pressure politically. It's possible that Babylon is being used as sort of a code word in the epistle because of the pressure and the investigation of Christians and the politics and all of that day. Babylon could just also just be a reference to the idolatry and the immorality of Rome. And Peter is making reference to Babylon because Babylon is known for its immorality, for its idolatry, for its wickedness. Even we'll see that in the book of Revelation. But that is probably the location from which Peter is writing from. So we've seen here the apostolic authorship, but also let's look at the attentive audience. The attentive audience. I've referenced this a little bit already, but first of all, this audience, this church was being persecuted. This church was being persecuted. This first epistle of Peter was written to believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, primarily due to this severe persecution. I already mentioned that it was probably directly related to the burning of Rome and Nero's attempt to blame the Christians and then to persecute them, to punish them for this blame that he is placing on them. So there's suffering, there's hardship. We can only imagine what it's like. We have all kinds of ways of transport and getting to and from places. Just us moving up from Indianapolis in the coming months, just thinking through the logistics of all that, there's lots of things that are in place, thankfully, that will help in the process. Can you imagine in the first century without planes and trains and automobiles? Can you imagine having to basically take what you can get in a sack or on your back or on maybe some horses or donkeys or just simply by foot, or on a cart or a wagon of some kind? Imagine having to leave a place that you know and that you love and then having to travel for miles. Sometimes, in some cases, dozens and maybe hundreds of miles. We don't have time to look. And if we had the ability to put a map up here, or had the time to put a map up here, we could look at some of these places, these regions in the Roman Empire. These believers are having to leave Rome and the immediate surrounding area and having to go out into places like Asia Minor, even having to travel maybe across bodies of water or around bodies of water, maybe having to get onto a boat, having to brave the seas. We're used to moving trucks and being able to do logistics and two men in a truck, right? And all the different things that we can utilize. When we moved from one location on the west side of Indy to our current home, one of the things that I wanted to do is I didn't want to have to deal with a moving truck. I just don't like driving moving trucks, and I will if I have to. But I remember moving from California to Florida and riding in some U-Haul or Ryder truck for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour, going from California all the way across to Florida, and then turning around and doing that again 3 years later from Florida to Indianapolis in 1983. And so I just, in my mind, I thought, especially with the transition for us from the one house to the other, I went ahead and we rented a pod. And I actually kind of liked it because I could just go out after school one day and the kids could help me and we could just start loading things into the pod. And little by little, we just put things in the pod and we maybe paid a little bit more than a moving truck. But it was so convenient just to be able to walk out there and put those things in the pod. And when we had everything in the pod, call them up. They came, they picked it up. They took it to the new house, set it in the driveway. And then when we moved in, we just went to the pod, opened up the doors, and went in and started pulling stuff out. And we had some van loads, and we had all that. But to me, that was just such an easy thing, just to call them up, and they moved it for us. I didn't have to drive some moving truck and deal with, you know, wagons and loads of things and truck beds and all that. And I think, you know, that was a little bit of a pain, a little bit of an inconvenience. I like the pod, and I like the convenience of that. But can you imagine having to leave your home, not knowing if you're ever going to return, and to have to do so because of your faith, because of your stand for Jesus Christ? It's hard for us to imagine. We're starting to get a little bit of an idea of what that might be like because of some of the things we're hearing, some of the voices in our culture, some of the wickedness that is creeping in and that is being shoved down our throats in some cases. We're actually beginning to think thoughts of what it might be like. And this is a real experience for this persecuted church. Peter loved them. Peter had probably seen some of them firsthand and had preached to them and had witnessed to them and had seen some of them saved. And he is, and you see his pastor's heart. And we'll see that more and more as we go through this book. He loved these people. He was burdened for these people. He didn't want them to lose hope. They were a persecuted church, but he wanted them to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not only were they persecuted, but they were pilgrims. They were pilgrims. Notice there in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. Strangers, another word for strangers there is exiles or pilgrims. Literally, it is a person in a foreign land whose thoughts are often toward home. A person in a foreign land whose thoughts are often toward home. Pardon me for a minute. I often think of my mission trips to Kenya, East Africa. And I remember many a time being in my room, being in my apartment, in the place that I stayed there, and longing toward home, thinking of home. It was just in the early days of the internet. Kelly and I had just started our dating relationship, our internet dating relationship, way before eharmony.com. And I'm not even going there because that was not part of our dating method. But we began some emails back and forth. This was in the early stages. Do you remember? Some of the young people are gonna wonder when I say this, but do you remember dial-up? Remember dial-up internet? Some of the younger people are, they're just, dial-up, is that what you do with the phone? You know, but we used to have to connect with a modem to the internet, and you'd hear the static, and then it would connect, and you'd be like, yes, it worked this time. Okay, that was back in those early days. And I remember just being able to get an email. I remember a $75 phone call for like 3 minutes with my family on Christmas Day. You know, cost us $75, but it was worth it because I got to hear my mom, my dad, and my sister in just for a few minutes all the way from Nairobi, Kenya, back home to Indianapolis. You know, that was such a blessing. But that longing toward home. We are pilgrims. These believers are pilgrims. And Peter is saying, he's writing to these exiles, to these strangers, to these pilgrims who are longing for home. And he is helping them understand that their home isn't really Rome. Now, that's their physical home. They're leaving Rome. They're selling their goods. They're fleeing with what little bit they have. They're going to these places to escape the persecution. But he's also reminding them what? That their home isn't really this physical earth. And during times of persecution, during times of hardship, we have to remember, and part of God's plan in persecution, in suffering, in hardship, is to remind us that this is not our home. That our home is in heaven. Somewhere beyond the blue, we sing the song. And he's helping them, reminding them that yes, they may be exiles in a physical sense from their home there in Rome and that surrounding area, but really they are still citizens of heaven. And they are to be longing for that heavenly home. They are to be looking forward to that eternal day. And so we see that theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. The themes of the second coming, the themes of hope and of resurrection. They were scattered, yes, but they were not lost from God. They were scattered, yes. They were dispersed, but they were not lost from God and from His providence and from His care and from His protection. Yes, they were persecuted, and yes, they were pilgrims, but they are also a purposed people, a purposed people. 1 Peter, again, looking down to verse number 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Again, I don't want to get bogged down here in verse number 2. I don't want us to get caught up too much in all the theological ramifications of all this. But simply say, from verse number 2, we understand that God is omniscient. Does he know who will be saved? Sure he does. He knows. He's God. He's omniscient. And it is clear that it is God's power that does the saving. We can't save ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We could go to many other passages. It is God's power that does the saving. He knows who ultimately will be saved. He is omniscient. But we don't need to get caught up in all of that. It's not our job to go out and to try to figure out, okay, who's really going to be saved? Who has some visible reaction to the gospel that I can say, yes, they are preordained? That's not our job to get into all of this. And my point this morning isn't to try to get into the finer points of theology, which I think oftentimes we try to put God into a theological system instead of letting the Bible speak for itself. And I think that the Bible is very clear that the sinner is responsible for his response to the gospel. And yet God is sovereign. And we have to live with that tension. And it's a reminder that he is God and we are not. And it's okay to live with that tension. Joe spoke to even some of that tension this morning in his study in Psalms about prayer. There is a tension even in prayer between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God commands us to obey in prayer, but we don't always know how God's going to work all that out. But it is important that we pray. It's a matter of obedience. The sinner is to respond in obedience. He is responsible for his response. Yet we know God is sovereign. But let's speak to this a little further. In verse number 2, what is this elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father for? What's the purpose? What does it say there? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, the purpose is that they be saved, that they become a child of God, that they become a member of the family of God, that their citizenship be placed in heaven, that they are saved, that they are born again, that they're delivered from sin. Yes, but ultimately, what is the goal or the purpose that they would experience, we see there, through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Their ultimate purpose is that they would be sanctified and that they would be obedient to God's word and to God's will. That our lives as saved individuals glorify Jesus Christ, conformed into his image, that we are holy, as we will read later, and commanded to be holy as he is holy. So the purpose is to ultimately to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ, to his image, to who he is, as we read in Romans 8 in verse 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So our being saved, yes, we are saved and we enter into the family of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, but that is a saving to a life of sanctification, a life of holiness. And we ultimately, again, give evidence of our saving faith by how we live the Christian life. We begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We begin to witness and we see souls saved. And we see Christ's likeness in our lives. And yes, we are able to witness and to have an outreach, but it's because of what God is doing in us. In Philippians 1 and verse number 6 states that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In this, we see in verse number 2, even the security of the believer. It is the power of God. We're to live a life of obedience and a life of holiness. That word sprinkling there even speaks to the sealing of the believer and to their call to holiness. I wish we had time to go back to the Old Testament and see this in Exodus chapter 24. But it's fascinating to see how Peter, obviously a student of the Old Testament, references the Old Testament here and speaks to the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice that seals and that sanctifies. When we get saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are sealed in Christ. Just like God closed the door of the ark and sealed it, when we get saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose our salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege to know that once saved, always saved. And we don't have to live in this time of in this life with doubt and with fear. Oh no, did I do enough or did I lose my salvation? And we know people, we know even good people who are probably truly born again. And yet they are living in fear and in doubt and in trepidation all the time. Fear of backsliding, of losing their salvation. And yet we see here in verse number 2, this sprinkling that speaks to the sealing and also to the sanctifying of the believer. And as Peter begins this epistle, he's reminding us by the inspiration of God and the preservation of his word and his burden for these people that yes, they are persecuted, but they are pilgrims that are exiles whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven, but they are also purposed to live a life of obedience and holiness. Even through this persecution, even through this difficulty, as they are spread around, as they're going into different parts of the Roman Empire, they're going to be salt and they're going to be light in those places. And it's a testimony, even by those five places that are mentioned there in verse 1, it's already a testimony of the missionary activity of the early church. That even though it's a hardship that they're going through, they are going to take the gospel into those places around the Roman Empire. Yes, they are pilgrims, but they are called to heaven, and they can minister in that place. And there is a purpose of holiness and sanctification of living and obedience that they are to live out in that place. Just because they're persecuted doesn't mean that they can't still be faithful to the Word of God, be an outreach and be a witness and live a life of holiness. And isn't that one of the great testimonies when God works in our life through a time of difficulty? And we have the opportunity to reach out to someone who just simply looks at our life or sees the hardship that we're going through. And they come to us because they see a difference in the way we respond. They see the way we are reacting to our difficulty. The way we respond with good for the evil can be a powerful testimony. And they wonder, how is that possible when the world is constantly retaliating and trying to find some way to get vengeance and to keep the payments going to cause those who oppressed to have to suffer? And we hear this all the time. When we as believers can respond with grace, when we as believers can respond with good for the evil, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can respond in obedience and in holiness, and holiness of life. And what a testimony that can be to a lost and dying world. And sometimes they'll just come right out and they'll ask us, how in the world can you handle this? How is it possible that you can be dealing with this? Why are you being nice to me? I have never done anything nice to you. And what an open door of opportunity. What a way for us to reflect the character of Jesus Christ and to share the gospel. We know that that's some of what God was doing here. And Peter knows that, and he's encouraging them in their Christian walk in spite of the persecution. So we've seen already in this passage the apostolic authorship. We've seen the attentive audience. But thirdly, and we'll just quickly go through these verses, we see the attitude of expectation. The attitude of expectation. Notice in verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I think it's interesting too in this early passage we even see a mention of the Trinity, and we see all three persons at work here in even this opening passage. But that's just a side note. But verse 3, he speaks to this living hope. This attitude of expectation comes from a living hope, a lively hope. Hope is a confident expectation. I know that Jesse, he's got his eye on something. And he has been very, very inquisitive. He has been asking a lot. His importunity is very passionate about this particular item that he wants. But you know what? He doesn't have a lot of hope in his mom and dad because he knows how expensive this is. But he has saved his money. I give him credit. He has saved his money, and he is hoping. But he can't have a really confident expectation. And he'll be over here, and he's probably shaking his head, yes. Because he doesn't have the hope that mom and dad will really allow him to spend his money on this item that he's worked so hard for, that we have tried to help him, maybe spend it a different way. But anyway, that's another story. We'll work all that out. But my point is this: there are hopes that are not really hopes. A child can hope for. We can hope for. We have things in mind that we want to buy or places that we want to go, and we have a hope, but is it really a confident expectation? Peter is saying to these persecuted believers who are pilgrims, who have a purpose, he's saying you have a living hope, you have a confident expectation. There is life in this hope Because it is grounded in what? What does he reference? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope because it's grounded in the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he rose again, so therefore our hope is confident. Because just as Jesus Christ rose, we will rise again as well. And our hope is confident because it is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. We'll see a theme in the book of 1 Peter of the expectation of the second coming of Christ that motivates us to faithfulness, to loyalty to Christ, and gives us courage to endure during times of suffering. But this attitude of expectation is not just because of a living hope, but also because of an incorruptible inheritance. An incorruptible inheritance. I entitled this message, Our Heavenly Inheritance, because of this verse right here. Look at this. There are really five things, just quickly, about this incorruptible inheritance in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Really four parts to this inheritance is what I should say. This inheritance is a word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word that the Septuagint uses for inheritance is the word that refers to the promised land. You think those Jews had an immediate reference knowing the history of the inheritance of the promised land? Oh, I wish I had time to get into it. Maybe eventually we'll have an opportunity to do a study through some of the promises and the covenants and the reason for some of the controversies in the Middle East. It's fascinating. But the land, the importance of the land, and we know that even right now. A little side note, the Gaza Strip actually belongs to Israel. The Golan Heights actually belong to Israel. Do we realize that when God promised the land to Abraham, that included the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights and the West Bank? But that's a study for another day. But it's important to understand the land, this inheritance. When Peter mentioned the inheritance, he's mentioning a heavenly inheritance. He's putting their hope in heaven, that they have an inheritance in heaven. But I'm sure it brought back, especially in the minds of the Jewish believers. We believe that there were obviously many Gentile believers, but there were also Gentile or Jewish believers who Peter was writing to. And they automatically probably thought the land, the inheritance. But there is a heavenly land that they are going to inherit. And what about this earthly land? It had come and gone, hadn't it? There were times where they didn't even really own the land, in a sense, because of the Roman Empire or the Greek Empire or the Babylonian Empire, who came in and burned the land. And the Medo-Persian Empire. We could go through all those, and there were times where Israel didn't even really own the land in the sense of or lead the land. They didn't have the oversight of the land because of these other empires. But this heavenly inheritance, who owns heaven? God himself. There is a glorious hope that Peter is expressing to them of this inheritance that we have. Though we don't have a land like the promised land of Canaan, like the Jews, we have a heavenly land. We have a home. We have a piece of property maybe, and we're looking for a piece of property closer to here, and we're hoping to be able to call that home one day. And we understand that, but that inheritance he's speaking of ultimately is the heavenly inheritance. That is because of Jesus Christ and because of our salvation that God owns. And this inheritance is incorruptible. It is imperishable. It is unravaged by an invading army. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. That means it is unpolluted. It is pure. There are all kinds of things in our culture that are polluted, aren't they? We can get into creeks and rivers and oceans and different chemicals. I remember one of the open houses that we went to last Saturday was at a park in Brownsburg that I remember going to as a kid and wading in the creek and catching crawdads and all that. And one day we went to that creek and someone had poured some chemical into that creek. And The fish were floating at the top of the water, and it was just gross. And we went down, and we saw that and smelled that, and we got out of there, there in Brownsburg. But there is no pollution of this inheritance. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it fadeth not away. It is unfading. It doesn't decay, it doesn't dissolve, it doesn't disintegrate. We buy a new car, and it dissolves, it disintegrates. It begins to fall apart. We buy any kind of material possession, and eventually it decays, it dissolves, it disintegrates, it falls apart. Something breaks. Something doesn't work right. This inheritance in heaven, it fadeth not away. It doesn't decay, it doesn't dissolve, it doesn't disintegrate. And notice also a fourth characteristic of this inheritance. It is reserved in heaven. This word reserved, there is the word kept, and it is in the original language, it is a perfect passive participle, which means it has a past action with continuing benefits both now and into the future. Referencing the land was taken, but the land of heaven, the inheritance of heaven, will be never taken away. Speaking again to eternal security, speaking again to that hope, that living hope that we have, and the hope that he was giving these persecuted believers. This heavenly inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved, kept. If you've ever made a reservation and you've put it on your credit card, you have that hope and you have that expectation that when you get there, your reservation will still be in the system, right? Have you ever had that dreaded experience when you get to the hotel, you get to the place where you made the reservation, and you hear those words across the counter from the cash register, from the person working behind the counter? We can't find your reservation in our system. Aren't those horrible words? And especially if you've traveled a long way and you put money down, what do you mean you don't have a reservation? If we're truly born again, are we going to get to heaven and we're going to hear across the countertop from the annals of heaven? Are we ever going to hear, we lost your reservation? If we're truly born again, we won't hear that. We actually look forward to hearing, if we've been faithful and obedient, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the rewards that we have earned will be placed at Jesus' feet in worship and praise. This is the inheritance. This attitude of expectation has a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance. Verse 5, a revealed faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, speaking to heaven, speaking to resurrection, speaking to the judgment day when our faith shall be sight. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I think of Fanny Crosby. I shall know him. She was blind from just a little child. And her thought as she writes those hymns, as we sing them, to think that the very next sight that she would have would be of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And she wrote those hymns, and we sing them with an earnest expectation, a living hope, because we will see him. This is not all there is, and we will know him. We will see him face to face. And finally, in verses 6 through 9, we find a joy unspeakable. A joy unspeakable. This attitude of expectation has a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance, a revealed faith, and a joy unspeakable, wherein ye greatly rejoice, verse 6. Even though you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, this trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This joy unspeakable, it's hard to put into words. The joy at reaching heaven, at seeing our Savior face to face, of worshiping Him with our loved ones who have gone before us and with other saints, and being able to do that for eternity, the joy that that brings to our heart, it is hard for us to even put into words. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. This passage speaks to the apostolic authorship, Peter, with his burden for the church. To this attentive audience that was persecuted, that was reminded that they are pilgrims, but their citizenship is ultimately in heaven. They are exiles, yes, on this earth, but their heavenly inheritance is secure in heaven. And they are just pilgrims or strangers walking through this life with their eyes on heaven, longing for their heavenly home. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in the persecution. There's a purpose in their life, even through this persecution, that they remain obedient, that they have a sanctified and holy life. And this is all with an attitude of expectation, a living hope, an incorruptible inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And there's a revealed faith and a joy unspeakable. May this give us hope in a time where we are beginning to see, even in America, some persecution, even in places around the world where they are experiencing it firsthand. May we have the same attitude of expectation that Peter was speaking to these believers about. May we have that same hope. May we have that same living hope with our eyes on that heavenly inheritance, knowing that our faith will be revealed in its entirety when we are delivered from the very presence of sin and seeing our Savior face to face. And may we even now experience that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts, thanking you for this heavenly inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ, that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven. Lord, may we live with this confident expectation, this hope, knowing, Lord, that this life is only for a short time. It is only temporary. It is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Yet we have a purpose. We have your plan for our lives that we need to live out in obedience and faith, and with purity and holiness and sanctification. Lord, may we live that out with our eyes toward heaven, looking forward to the day when we will see you face to face. And Lord, may that joy that is unspeakable, that's full of glory, be manifest even in our hearts and lives today. Lord, I pray that you will continue to move, continue to work, and Lord, make us more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joe's going to come and lead us in a song before we close the service this morning.
Join me in standing, please. 200.